Our text this afternoon is found in 1 John chapter 4, the passage we've just read, and verses 8 and 9. 1 John 4, verses 8 and 9. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. We have for some time now, in the recent past, been going through in the afternoons here a study of the doctrine of conversion, and we've covered a lot of ground. The things that precede conversion, the preparatory work that God brings about in drawing a soul into saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've looked at the various components, some of the components of conversion itself, and some of the result or fruit that comes from this work of the Holy Spirit in the soul of men. We've talked some about the nature of saving faith and gospel repentance, as well as making some reference to their counterfeits. I have done a whole sermon series in the past on repentance and a whole sermon series on another occasion on faith, and so I don't feel as if we need to go over all of that ground again. But instead, I want us to turn our attention to another component of saving conversion, what it is that people come to see and know, and the impact and fruit that it produces as a result in their life. One of the aspects of saving faith in Christ. And it has to do with this matter of love, both the sight of God's love and the reciprocation of that love in the soul of a person, a man or a woman or a boy or a girl. The root, of course, is found in, first of all, God's love for his people. And so a person who is brought to Christ has opened up to them, to their minds and understanding, the knowledge of God's love for his people. And they are melted under the influence of that and are drawn, wooed to him as a result of that sight of his divine love. That would be one aspect. And it, in turn, produces fruit. And so the Lord himself becomes the supreme object of the love of anyone who sees him and knows him. For those who have a true sight of Christ, which is what faith is, among other things, they have Christ, the Lord, the triune God, as the chief object of their love. And that results, of course, in loving everything that is attached to him and everything that flows from him. And John is in the process of explaining all of this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He makes clear, as you see in verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. So it begins with God, his love for us, but it results in our love for him. We do love him. Those who know him do love him and love what flows from him. And so 1 John, among other things, it provides us with a description of what a true Christian looks like. And his goal, once again, like in the gospel, is to strengthen the faith of those who are looking to Christ alone for salvation, but also to give them, under the Spirit's ministry, to give them material, these early Christians and those who have followed, ourselves included, to give us material that will help us to analyze ourselves. It provides us with marks of true saving conversion. John is giving us descriptions that we can come to, an objective standard that we can bring our subjective experience to, and to compare it, to hold it to the litmus test of God's own word. And among other things, he is especially interested in this matter of love. It's the dominant theme of 1 John. The nature of love, the fruit of love, the expression and manifestation of that love, the whole book brims with this theme. In our passage, we see one of the places where John says, God is love. God is love. And that is the title of our sermon. And we're going to seek, with the Lord's help, to look at this from three different angles, if you will. Three different angles. First of all, God's love for himself. First of all, God's love for himself. Now, we can begin by trying to define words. That's a good place to start with most things when you're having a discussion or you're trying to study or figure something out. Begin with good definitions. And we could ask the question, what is love? And there are all sorts of notions that abound in the world at large as well as within the church. And people have all sorts of ideas about what love is. But what this passage makes clear, among others, is that you can't answer the question, what is God, what is love, without God himself. There's no true definition, no competent definition of love that leaves out God. So what is love? Well, we have to begin with God himself, because, as this passage says, God is love. So it's not just what God does. God does things that are loving, but it is who he is. It's not what God has. He has love, but it is who he is. Love is who God is. Now, it's important that we keep the order of words straight, right? God is love. But you'll never find in the Bible the reversed order. Love is God. We don't find that expression, do we? And the reason is because there are those who will disconnect love, to take love as some sort of independent entity, to have their own concept, their own definition of love, and then deify that and say, well, love itself is what makes the world go round, and expressions like that, you know, giving adulation and worship, as it were, to love detached from God. But God is love. And so any definition of love that doesn't begin with God has to be wrong. And so we begin with God's love for himself. God loves himself supremely. God loves himself maximally, infinitely. For many people, that will sound odd, to say the least. God loves himself supremely. But that's a true statement. He loves himself infinitely. He loves himself eternally. He loves himself unchangeably. There are those, like atheists and others, mental midgets, whose thinking is shallow as a cookie sheet, and they'll say, well, the God of the Bible is narcissistic. He loves himself supremely, and he demands that all of the universe love him as well. Well, this is utter foolishness, and I think many of our children could set straight with biblical wisdom the foolishness of this world. What are they doing? They're conflating the creature and the creator. You know, the idea is that we're somehow like God, we're all on the same plane. God's a little higher than us, but we're on the same plane. That's not true at all. And so they're conflating the creature and the creator. And one thinks to themselves, well, if you have a person, a man or a woman or a creature who were to say that they loved themselves supremely, or to ask others to love them supremely, that would be narcissistic. Therefore, it must be the case with regards to God himself. And it's true that it would be egotistical in a man. But that's because any person, any human person, is a creature. And therefore, to attribute perfect love, supreme love, to a creature is idolatry. It would be idolatry. But that, by definition, could never be the case of God himself. In fact, it's quite the opposite. If God does not love himself supremely, then he can't be God. He isn't God. He's something other than God. And if he loves supremely something other than himself, then he would be loving something less than God. And so it is It's not a conundrum. It's just common sense. It's thinking for more than 5 seconds about a matter that brings us to these conclusions. It's not complicated. It's not something that is difficult. God loves himself supremely and must do so by definition. Now, that's stating a truth. It's stating a doctrine. It's upholding an orthodox principle that the Bible gives to us. But it would be foolhardy for us to just stop there. Right? We're not just talking about cold principles that have to be understood and defended. We're talking about who God is. God is opening up for us a window. He's opening up for us the ability to see who he is. He's inviting us as he reveals himself to us to peer and to look upon God by faith through the lens that he's given us of his scripture. And he's saying that he is love. That means quite apart from the universe, quite apart from planet Earth, quite apart from people and creatures and so on, he's love. He didn't need to create the universe in order to have something to love, because God loved himself eternally, perfectly, powerfully, infinitely. Within the triunity of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there is maximal, perfect love, inexhaustible fountain of love. Because it's God's being that we're talking about. It's God's nature that we're talking about. And so there is love at levels and degrees, and I'm using all sorts of temporal language to describe something that isn't temporal or spatial. The Lord's love is something that is so vast, so great, so glorious, so intense, so perfect, so pure, and so eternal, that we can merely stumble about in trying to describe it. This is God. God's intense love for himself. God is, of course, a spirit, and he has not a body like man. God does not have passions like a man or a creature does. He's not fitful. He's not fluctuating. His love is as strong as death. I mean, that's the language of the Song of Songs in chapter 8. It's not an indulgent love. It doesn't have all of the attending imperfections that we so often associate with love. It has none of the limitations that we often associate with love. The Lord's love is first and foremost, above all, supremely for himself. And there is within the Father, the Son, and the Spirit this perfect indwelling of love. When the Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," that's not something new. It's not saying, "Well, now this is my beloved Son." This is the eternal Son of the eternal Father, the Son who has been the beloved, the greatly loved, the intensely loved from all of eternity. And the Son's love for the Father is not something that finds expression for the first time in his incarnation and in his humiliation and the work of redemption and so on. Not by a long shot, not by any stretch whatsoever. And so there has been and always will be, above and beyond time and space, the perfection of God's love. And that, you know, we're speaking about one divine attribute, the love of God. But as I've often told you, it's for our creature, the sake of creatures, that we isolate these things. God isn't composed of parts, right? He's not part love and part justice and part goodness and so on. We are looking through the prism, if you will, that separates these notions for our own ability to comprehend them. But God's love is a holy love. It is a holy love. It is a righteous love. It's an unchanging love. It does not increase or decrease. It cannot, because it's infinite. It is a good love. It is a love that's filled with the goodness of God, a just love, a powerful love. I mean, you could take any of the other attributes and combine them, and it helps you understand yet a little more about the nature of this love that God has, that God is. It's part of the perfection of his beauty, his amiableness, the delightfulness of God, the glory, a part of the glory of God. We have to start here because the Bible starts here. The Bible says God is love, that he is the source of all true love. All of it is found in him. He's the inexhaustible fountain of love. And it is infinitely unbounded divine love. Love that can't be contained, hemmed in, no parameters, having the whole nature of God's divine being. Now, some of this sounds somewhat abstract, perhaps. But would you expect anything else when we have little tiny creatures like ourselves trying to take on board and get into our minds a God who is not a creature, who is indeed an infinite, eternal, unchangeable God? But it should delight us, because when we say, let's talk about love, for the Christian that means, well then, let's talk about God. If we're going to talk about love, let's first talk about God himself. And that's wonderful for the Christian. That's the best news possible. We get to talk about the Lord. We get to think about the Lord. We get to meditate on the Lord. We get to take his word and attempt to drill down yet further, to grasp and to lay hold of more than we have seen hitherto, more than we have comprehended thus far. And so to think about who God is as love is something that is delightful. And I'm saying all of that without having made any reference whatsoever to God's love toward us. Do you note that? It's not as if we're going to stop there. But we can find, and you'll see more in a moment, we ought to find delight in who God is for his own sake. We ought to delight in basking in his love as it is in himself. We ought to be very happy that God loves himself supremely, and that he is of such a nature that he is a God who is supremely lovable. This is something that ought to excite us, God's love for himself. But then secondly, we do move on. Secondly, God's love for his people. Secondly, God's love for his people. And John has much to say about this as well. His love for his people. It is wonderful to be loved. It's wonderful to be loved by a parent. We have a godly parent who loves us. Perhaps loved by a spouse, or loved by a dear close friend, loved by a sibling. There's something wonderful about experiencing godly, true love from another person, another being, human being. But John would never have us park there. The Lord would never have us park there. Because the Bible goes on to say, we, the Lord's people, are not just loved by one another and by others, as much as those tangible expressions of affection mean to us. We are loved by God himself. Now, this should stretch us if we're not content to remain in the shallows. It should stretch us. God, who is himself love, is willing to share himself, show himself, manifest himself by making us objects of love. So in other words, you know, the Christian is being brought into, if you will, the love of the triune God. It's being manifest. That's how it's put in verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us. This God who is love, it's manifested, he says, toward us. This love of God because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Now, the reason it should stretch us is because at one point, it's actually relatively easy for us to recognize that God loves himself supremely. God is perfect. God is altogether glorious. God is unchanging, and he has all of these wonderful objects. Of course, there's going to be perfect love within the divine Godhead and within and among the three persons of the Godhead. Of course, that's the case. And if we start there with the standard, it helps us to then move to the next step and to feel the full force and implications when the Lord says that he loves us. That should be staggering. If we are really comprehending what the Bible is saying, it ought to be staggering, because we know and don't need to be told or persuaded how undeserved God's love is toward us. How unlovable we are. So I'm speaking of the Christian. The Christian has come to a true knowledge of themselves and a true knowledge of God, saving knowledge of God. So the Christian knows what we are like and how incredibly undeserved it is. I mean, this comes out all the way back in the days of Israel. We read from Deuteronomy 10, but in chapter 7, you'll remember the words in verse 8, but he says in verse 7, "The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you and because he would keep the oath which he swore unto your fathers." He's saying to Old Testament Israel, this staggering thing that God has chosen to love you has absolutely nothing to do with you, your credentials, your credibility, and things that are so wonderful that are to be found in you. He says, not at all. And so you turn in the New Testament to places like Romans 5, and there is the Apostle Paul. He's saying in verse 6, "For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." Or in verse 8, "But God commendeth," he's commending his love toward us, "in that," through this, "while ye were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Verse 10, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So it's the same theme. It's the same idea. The Lord's love for us is free. It's unconditioned. It is not based on anything that is in us. Now, that can be humbling at first pass. There's nothing that the Lord saw in us that attracted his attention, that motivated his sovereign choice in choosing his people or in directing his love toward us. There's something humbling, rightly so, for that. But there's something glorious as well for the Christian, because we recognize this, none of this began with who I am. And therefore, none of it is going to be completed ultimately through who I am. It's the Lord's indomitable, sovereign, all-powerful love that makes all of the difference. And so the God who himself is love and who loves himself supremely is willing to manifest that same love, that same thing that he is, toward objects that deserve none of it, not a fraction of it. And to manifest it in ways that should blow our minds. Right, verse 10. Herein is love. You want to see love? Watch this. "Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Or to use John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he sent His only begotten Son. In other words, the manifestation of God's love is seen supremely for the Christian. His love for the Christian is seen supremely in the cross, in the Lord's incarnation, humiliation, culminating ultimately in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So God directs, manifests, shows, reveals, pours out His love upon objects which are altogether unlovely. The opposite of God, unlike God, the antithesis of God. Enemies, ungodly, sinners. That's the language from Romans 5. How is that possible? How is that possible? This is why God's love is described as incomprehensible. Right? We come to Ephesians 3, which we looked at recently, and Paul's saying, I'm praying that you'll know the love of Christ. And he describes it in terms of all these spatial dimensions, right? Height and depth and breadth and length and so on. But he says, a love that passes understanding. I want you to comprehend more what is ultimately incomprehensible. I want you to know what is inexhaustibly unknowable. He's saying that we're wading into depths way above our heads. When we begin talking about the love of God, we are in the deep end. But the glory of it is, this love is incomprehensible. The glory of it is, God gives us grace to swim in those depths. He gives us grace to say, swim. You can't ever touch the bottom of this, but you can soak in it, and you can delight in it, and you can revel in it, and you can have your heart captivated by it. Of course God's love is incomprehensible, because God Himself is love. And God is incomprehensible. You can't know Him completely, comprehensively. And so His love is going to be infinite. It's going to be beyond our reach. We can't ever get our minds all the way around it. This is also why His love is indestructible. It's not only incomprehensible, it's indestructible. So you come to the end of Romans 8, and all of you know it. Most of you, I'm sure, perhaps all of you have it memorized, or at least portions of it, where Paul comes to the end of this chapter, and he's saying, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who? And he starts listing stuff off, and he's listing it one after another, after another, after another. And he's thinking of things in this world and things outside of this world. And he concludes, listen, there's nothing, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. It's not only incomprehensible, it's indestructible. But that isn't so difficult to understand when you think in terms of God Himself being love. Is God destructible? No. And therefore, by definition, His love cannot be destructible. And so we can fast forward, and we can think about heaven. And, you know, Edwards refers to heaven as an ocean of love. Right? He's using a concept similar to what I described a minute ago. The idea that we are cast into the deep end, and that we're immersed, we're swimming, we are overwhelmed, we're surrounded. The whole atmosphere of heaven is permeated completely with the presence of God, who is love. And so the atmosphere, if you will, and I'm using metaphorical language, but the atmosphere that we breathe and we take in, it'll all be saturated with the love of God. No hatred, no sin, no evil whatsoever. We will be basking, of course, in the love of God Himself. And so it's unaltered, it's unending, and astounding as it is, the Lord's people are recipients of it. Romans 5 says that love, the love of God, the love that God is shed abroad in our own hearts by the Holy Ghost. Of course, it would take God Himself, the Holy Ghost, to cause it to be shed abroad in our hearts. But He does so. God, when the Lord converts a soul, they have opened to them the manifestation of the love of God, as we've seen here, supremely in the cross. And they are drawn to the Lord savingly, in saving faith to Him. And they respond with intense love for God as the object of their love. And so we have God's love shed abroad in our hearts. The Holy Spirit enables us to see it, enables us to believe it, enables us to taste it, enables us to enjoy it. It's the ministry of the Holy Spirit enabling us to enjoy the love of God. It's no wonder that you have the Song of Songs as such an important book in the Bible. One of the most frequently referred to books of all the Bible by our Reformed fathers, and yet so grossly neglected in our own day, as you know. Because you see this theme of Christ and his bride and the love that is born out there. I mean, here's the words of chapter 1, verse 4, draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We're rejoicing in the Lord himself. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. This language of the Song of Songs fits absolutely perfectly within biblical doctrine and true Christian experience. It's beautiful. It gives shape to the Christian's experience. The Lord's love for his people and the reciprocating love that goes out from his people to the Lord Jesus Christ. So secondly, we have God's love for his people. Now, what effect does this have upon us? Well, not only does it whisk us into the heavens and give us awe-inspiring meditation and cause our hearts to be drawn out to worship the Lord and fuel and strengthen and sweeten our prayers, it has far-reaching effects, other effects as well. So we think to ourselves, well, we grumble at our circumstances. That's pretty practical. We grumble at our circumstances, whether it's out loud or internally, whether it's with people or against circumstances, maybe about ourselves. We grumble at circumstances. When that happens, it's a sign, among many other things, of a Christian who has lost sight of the Lord's love. Isn't that easy to see? The one who is walking in the light of the love of God, the love that God is, and the love that he's manifested toward his people, is not going to be easily led to grumble about other circumstances. You know, if we have been wed to the King of Glory, what matters if there's a little bit of, you know, a few hours of rain showers or something else that many would consider to dampen their day? We're married to the King. And we've been brought to enjoy the love that God is and the love that he's shown to his people through all that he has secured in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. What about when we become distrustful, we become fearful, we become downcast? We need the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. That is the light of God's countenance being lifted up, our minds being taken from men and means and other things, the machinery of this world, and to have our eyes fixed on Christ himself. What about when you're cool, you're formal, you're half-hearted? It's only possible from having lost sight of God's love. The love of Christ constraineth us, as I quoted this morning. It compels us. It's seeing the love of Christ that energizes, fuels, motivates, drives, enlivens the heart, the pursuits, the ambitions, the holy ambitions, the priorities of the Christian. If we're cold, formal, half-hearted, having the love of God open to us will melt. It'll melt whatever coldness of heart there is. What about divided loyalties? Divided loyalties. Christians faced with the temptation over divided loyalties. Are we going to be loyal to Christ and Christ alone and follow Him fully and make pleasing Him the ambition of our hearts and minds? Or are we going to allow competitors so that the Lord gets His portion sometimes and other people, other things, other pursuits have diverted to them some of our allegiance? That's the sign of a heart that has not been captivated by the love of the Lord Jesus, the love of God in Christ Jesus. It secures an undivided, full, wholehearted loyalty to Himself. We see His love for us. Our love is bounds out of us in desire to please Him. His love has a constraining and compelling influence upon us. And so we begin, first of all, with the fact that God loves Himself supremely. Secondly, God loves His people. So we have the mystery, the wonder of the gospel, that the infinite, eternal, complete, fully satisfied, fully sufficient God has, in the mystery and glory of His own will, been pleased to direct and manifest that love to sinful, hell-deserving sinners such as ourselves. It brings us, thirdly, to the fact that God is loved by His people. God loved by His people. So God loves Himself supremely. He loves His people. Secondly, thirdly, He's loved by His people. So here's the question, right? The million-dollar question. The question that is so easy to ask and sometimes so difficult to answer. Do you love God? Do you love God? That's a different question than asking, for example, do you believe in God's existence? It's a very different question. And children, I can make this easy for you. You have pig manure. Pastor believes in the existence of pig manure. But I can't say that I love pig manure, right? I don't love pig manure. It's very different to ask the question, do you love God and do you believe in the existence of God? Answering the first question, do you love God, is not as quick and easy an answer as some might think. The reason is because our answer has to be defined from the Scriptures. Do we love God as God defines it? In other words, the Bible says this is what loving God looks like. Do I do that? Is that me? Is that a picture of me? And I'm not saying it's not easy because it's insurmountably difficult. I'm just saying that's not something that happens quickly. You have to understand what the Bible says loving Him looks like, in order to then assess whether or not we do love Him. But it's super, super important for us to answer this question, do you love God? Because you know the consequences. At the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, in verse 22, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. Let him be under the curse. Let him be damned. That's what the passage says. So that causes us to say the stakes here are high. So this isn't some sort of indifferent question. The stakes are very high. Those who have to say, no, I don't love God, are cursed, are damned, the Bible tells us. And so it's an important question. So the question is, do you love God? Have you been brought by God's grace to have Him as the object of your love? And you can see from everything that we've already noted, if you don't love the Lord, and I say this gently, because I say it with a great deal of felt compassion, but a person who doesn't love God is deranged. You're deranged spiritually. Because God Himself is love. God Himself is the supreme object of love. God Himself is the most lovely of all things that exist. To not love Him means something is terribly, 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 desperately wrong with us. Because there's nothing at all wrong with Him. But do you see, conversely, do you see that if you do love Him, if you do love the Lord, do you see the implications on that side? If you do love the Lord, you are godlike. You're godlike. That's, or we could say godly, right? You're godly. You're godlike. Because God supremely loves Himself. And if you love Him and love Him chiefly and desire to love Him supremely, then you are being like the Lord, who loves Himself first and most. And so you come back to our text in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. So if you love, it's because you are born of God. You are alive. You have new life, and you do know who God is. Again, in verse 6, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. But look especially at verse 16. We have known and believed the love that God hath to us. So he's saying, we've known it, we believe it, we comprehend it, we've grabbed it, we understand it. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. And that's pretty powerful. If you break that down, and I can't preach a whole other sermon on verse 16, but you can see the implications. It's reinforcing my point. If you love the Lord, who is love and who loves himself, then God has done a great work in your soul. He's done something supernatural. He's done something humanly impossible. He's done something in you that no human being can do in themselves. And the evidence of God's presence is being manifest in you. So now we have the question of the evidence. So do we love God? How does the Bible define it? And we can only mention a few things here briefly. What would be the evidence? The first thing would be loving God for who He is. Do we love God for who He is? And now I mean all of His attributes. Because there are a lot of people who think they love God that don't. But the way that they think is they love Him for what He does for them. So, in other words, self-interest is at the center. It's really love for self that is finding expression in some sort of pseudo-love for God. So I love God because He fills up my love cup. I love God because He does all the things that I want or need, and so on and so forth. But for the Christian, you know, the Christian who has been brought to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and come with faith and repentance to Him can say, at the end of the day, I really do love Him for who He is, not just because what I get out of it. I love Him for who He is. I do believe He's altogether lovely. And I do think that His holiness is beautiful. And I do love Him even for the justice of God. And I think that, you know, His goodness and all of the other things, all that He is in Himself, I love God for who He is. But secondly, it's not wrong, building on that, to say that we love God for what He does as well. It's not the ultimate thing, but it is something. In verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. And so we do love the Lord for the ways in which he has loved us savingly, mercifully, the ways in which he has shown that love in the work of redemption and the gospel and salvation and the cross and all of these things. We love him for that. There's more. We also love all that God loves. We love all that is attached to him. So if we love the Lord, we're going to love what he loves. If he loves something, I love something. And when I don't, I want to. I love what the Lord loves. I want to love what the Lord loves and love what is attached to him. So that'll include, for example, loving his law. Do you love the law? Not just, I know theologically that in the Reformed faith we believe the law still is binding, you know, on all creatures in the New Testament. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about David. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation day and night. I'm talking Paul, that, you know, we delight in the law after in the inward man. Do you resent the law and think I hate hearing about the law and I have to tolerate hearing about the law? Or do you love the law because it's a revelation of who God is, and you love it because it's his will, and you love it because it's what pleases him, and you love it because it is his law, transcript of his own character? Do we love his word? And the Christian says, I do love his law. I am glad that the Lord has given to us this means, this rule, and the road in which we run to glorify and to please him. Do you love his ordinances? Do you love his worship? I mean, do you think if you took public worship, private worship, if you took worship away from me, I would go nuts? You know, if I could not live without the worship of God, I do love it. And I don't, it's not saying that we're sinless and that we have, you know, we always make maximal benefit of every component of all of the Lord's ordinances. But the question is, the Christian will repent over those things. When we're violating God's law, we don't love it the way we should, if we don't love his worship, the Christian doesn't say, well, that's the way it is, or excuse it, or try to redefine things. The Christian says, I am a sinner, and it's wicked in me not to love it like I ought. And I repent, and I'm turning from that sin back to the Lord. But at the core of his being, the Christian will love the worship of God, will love the holiness of God, will love all that is like him, will love obedience. Now here's, you know, a few verses later, 1 John 5, verse 3, for this is the love of God. Here it is. Take note that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. So the Christian says, I love obedience. I love it. I love obedience. And I desire for God to work by his grace through his spirit in my soul and to cause me to run in his commandments, to keep those commandments. They're not burdensome. They're not grievous. They're not a pain. They're not foreboding. They're not hanging over us. They're not crushing and pushing us down. They're liberating. It's the law of liberty. Christian says, I love obedience. And I want, by God's grace, to run in the path of obedience. The Christian loves the brethren. This is a dominant theme with the Apostle John, isn't it? Verse 7, let us love one another, for love is of God. Everyone that loveth is born of God. Verse 11, for example, beloved, if God so loved us, if he so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Love for the brethren is also a mark that helps us to understand whether we love God or not. You know, we say that we love God because he first loved us. We could also say, it's perfectly legit to say, we love our brethren because God first loved us. Or to say, we love our brethren because God first loved them. All of that would be perfectly appropriate. We love the brethren. Now, that means we are willing to bear patiently with the weaknesses of our brethren. We're willing to be long-suffering, and we're willing to esteem them higher than ourselves, and we're willing to continue loving them and not give up on them and not cast them aside and so on. So that's loving the brethren. It means that we love the brethren and are willing, therefore, to enter into all the vulnerability of telling them when they need to hear an admonition from the Lord. That's loving the brethren. Not doing so at times is a failure to love the brethren. Really, it's about loving ourselves. We love ourselves, and we don't want ourselves to feel awkward. We don't want to lose something that we're going to lose in the relationship. And so we believe the lie and love ourselves rather than loving our brethren. Or we will tell our brother something that was in the, you know, that they need to hear, but we're doing it out of self-interest. We're irritated. We want to vent. It makes ourselves feel better. We want to set them straight. That's not loving the brother either. It's not saying my desire and sincere interest is in their well-being. And so that I'm willing to go out on a limb to speak to them about an area of sin because of that. But my sincere desire is for their well-being and not just gratification of my own foolishness and sin. That would be loving the brethren as well. It's giving, it's serving. It's not saying, I love the brethren, but I'm going to be independent. Or I love the brethren, I'm going to be isolated and keep to my own little world. No, we're going to be willing to give and to receive and to serve and to be vulnerable and to be open and honest and so on. It's loving the brethren as well. We could go on and on. Of course, I've preached whole sermons on love for the brethren, but this is fundamental. And it's so fundamental. So the idea of unrepentant bitterness and animosity and breach and unwillingness to address matters is a serious problem. And I'll show you why. Verse 20. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? So what exactly is this saying? The Apostle John is writing to the church. So he's writing to professing Christians. He's writing to people who think of themselves as believers, as people who are saved and going to heaven. Right? That's who he's writing to. In other words, he's writing to a lot of people like you and me. And he's saying, if a man say, I love God. So this person's professing, I love God, I'm a Christian, I'm committed to the Lord, I'm going to glory, and so on. He says, I love God, and at the same time he hates his brother, he's a liar, and ultimately, and John is the one who uses the strongest words, he says, you're going to hell. Now this is interesting because John is the apostle, the beloved apostle, the one who put his head on the bosom of the Lord Jesus. John is the one who has tenderness. John is the one who so often is exhibiting that kind of demeanor and character and so on. And yet of all the apostles, he's the one who uses the strongest language. And he says there are people who think that they are Christians who are going to hell. And the way you know is because you don't love the brethren. And he's speaking to people who profess the opposite. Well, that's the Apostle Paul speaking, but it's the Lord speaking. And it would be perfectly appropriate. Some of you need to do this, perhaps. You need to ask yourself, am I really a Christian at all? It's possible to say that I love God and to not love God. To not love my brethren. Maybe I think all is well, and it's quite to the contrary. Maybe I'm going to hell. Well, why would John, who's so tender and so exudes so much sympathy, why would he use those sorts of words under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, of course? Because he actually cares for souls, that's why. He doesn't just want plastic. He doesn't just want, you know, the veneer. He doesn't just want to say, well, let's everybody just be happy and make everybody feel good. He actually loves souls. He wants people genuinely brought to faith in Christ, genuinely in the Savior, generally forgiven, genuinely being brought to glory and knowing all of the riches of His grace. And He doesn't want people to stop short of the real thing. And He's saying, if you merely are going through the formality, as it were, and it's evidenced, for example, in the fact that upon inspection, genuine, bona fide, impartial inspection, you really don't love the brethren, you really do hate your brother, John says the best thing in the world for you is to come to grips with that reality in order that you might be converted and might come through Christ's way in the gospel to the Savior and to be brought the whole way and not just part way and coming to the Lord Jesus. So I think that it's actually a depth of compassion and sympathy that fuels what would otherwise seem like something rather harsh. It's the opposite. But ultimately, of course, it's the Lord who's speaking. And it is the Lord who is addressing us. And who more than the Lord has interest in the sincere salvation of souls, of sinners? Well, there's none more than the Lord Himself, who sees all and who knows all. God loves Himself supremely. God loves His people, but God is also loved by His people. We come to love Him for who He is, and we love Him for what He does, and we love Him, and we love all that He loves and all that is attached to Him. The Christian can even love the brethren, as difficult as that seems, only as a consequence of having been loved by the Savior. And yet, you know John's argument, I make it brief. God, who is absolutely sinless and perfect and holy and altogether lovely, loved you, who are filthy, rotten, damnable, hell-deserving, defiled sinner. Right? You span that. Now we come to you, and there's you, one sinner, having to love your sinful brother or sister. The gap is pretty insignificant in comparison to the love that God has shown toward us. That's His point. He's saying, how can this be? You know, how can it be that we don't love our brethren? So, but we come to the Lord as those who are recipients of His mercy, and we say, look at the love that God has shown. It melts us. It overwhelms us. It delights us, while also astonishing us. And it's soaking in that saving love that God has for His people that enables us to go and turn around to our sinful brother or sister and to love the one that God Himself has loved, and to show mercy to them and to seek their good as well. You see how all of these things are brought together. And so the fruit of saving conversion includes the fact that God is love. It starts with Him and it ends with Him. And the whole middle, everything in between, is suffused with the love that God Himself is, and with the way in which we are enabled by His grace to experience it, to respond to it, and to live in light of it. And so it should be all of our desire. It should be the desire of all of us, that in everything, in our trials as well as our triumphs, in our temptations, in our joys, that whatever those circumstances are, that they would all lead us back to the same spot, that they would lead us back to the Lord, that they would lead us back to sit at His feet, to focus our hearts upon Him, to bask in God's love, to have that love shed abroad in our hearts, so that whatever the circumstances may be, we are happy to be brought to the knowledge of God Himself. To know Him is life eternal. Let's stand together for prayer. O gracious God in heaven, we confess that You are love, infinitely, eternally, unchangeably loving. Lord, we rejoice in that love manifested to us in Christ, bearing Your wrath on our behalf in order to bring us to be recipients of Your sovereign and saving love. Lord, we rejoice in these privileges. We pray that You would draw our hearts out to love You as we ought, to love all that belongs to You, that we might be enabled, O Lord, to glorify and please You in this world and to fully enjoy You all the more in the world to come. We ask in Jesus' name.